Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us today, Lord. We thank you for the amazing presence of your Spirit that's in this place, Lord. We don't take it for granted. But we desire more of you, Lord. And so, Father, we come and we ask, Lord, that this word would be anointed as it goes forward. Father, I pray, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you'll open each and every one of us up to receive that you've selected for us to have today. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name over this rest of this service, God, have your way in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, folks, this morning I want to just kind of draw attention to the many things that I think Christians are, you know, we hear a calling. You know, that's basically what happens. Whenever it's like today, whenever the offering plate was passed, many of you dropped your missions pledge into that offering plate. And the reason you do that is because you hear a calling from God saying, listen, you need to partner with me to bring the gospel to the continent of Africa, the continent of South America, so on and so forth. We hear that calling. Here in just, can you believe this? We're a month and a half away from, thank God for Kids Day. And so many of you are going to hear the calling to go down and help us set up the tent, right? Man, I didn't know if I'd get that good a response, but praise God for that. You know, hear the calling to go down there and run those games for those kids during the hot part of the day and to see their blessing go forth. And, you know, that we hear that calling. So many of us work in children's ministry or youth ministry or adult ministry, whatever. We've at one time or another, we've heard that calling. We say we need to go fill that need. And so as a Christian, we have all these callings. You know, we have a calling to love one another. Amen. We got a calling to help the poor, and the list goes on and on and on and on. But this morning, I want to talk about a calling that I believe doesn't get as much airtime as it should. Speaking of airtime, you have to get this all in perspective. Whenever I was younger, back probably in the early 70s, 71, 72, I can't really vouch for the exact year, but it was somewhere. It could have been 73. I used to spend a lot of time at home by myself, and I was connected to the outside world with the AM radio. We had a little country western station that played in our community, Socorro, New Mexico, which most of you know right where that's at. And, there was this guy that had come onto the scene, and he was a country western singer. His name was Charlie Pride. Oh, man, that guy could sing. And I seen him one time at the state fair, and so, you know, I was just really, really a fan of his. And then he recorded this song, you know, Kiss an Angel Good Morning. I love that. You've got to kiss an angel good morning. Oh, never mind. I don't sound anything like him, but it's just, you know, it was there. And every time they'd play it on the radio, I loved it. And they had this, you know, a certain portion of the day blocked out to where you could call in and you can make a request and they would play your song on the radio. So, man, whenever they did, I'd call in and I'd say, hey, can you play that song, Kiss an Angel Good Morning, Charlie Friday? Yes, sir, we can. A few songs down the line, they'd play that song. I loved it so much, though, I would call back in after they played it, and I would disguise my voice. And I'd go, could you play that song, Charlie Pride? And finally, after a couple of weeks of this, the guy finally told me, he said, son, you need to quit calling in so much. It was embarrassing that he actually knew it was me. I couldn't disguise my voice. I think I was about 10 or 11. It's hard for an 11-year-old to disguise his voice too much. But I didn't think there was any way that you could get that song too much airtime. But, you know, popular songs out there, they're the ones that get the airtime. Amen? Now, I just said right before I told the Charlie Pride, you've got to kiss an angel. Oh, never. It's still just rattling through me. Some of y'all going, I cannot believe he's singing country and western. There's one calling, though, we have of Christians that I believe does not get nearly enough airtime. Because as pastors, a lot of times we try to stay away from it. Because the last thing I want to do is make y'all mad. But I do believe every once in a while, we as Christians, we just need to hear it like the Bible says it. So Revelation chapter 4, let's look at verse number 5. It says, and from the throne proceeds lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature was a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now this gives you a picture, because obviously we're talking about the book of Revelation. This gives us a picture, as John the Revelator seen this, was something happening way out in advance. Gives us a picture of what's happening in heaven. These four living creatures, and I'm not even going to go into the explanation of, you know, how they looked and why they looked that way, so on and so forth, because what I think is important here is what they were saying. You see, it says they were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night. So in other words, this is 24/7, even though you have to understand there's not 24/7 going on in heaven, because there ain't no time up there. But what we have to understand is these creatures did not stop. All they said was, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Are you there? So that was their job. That's what they did. They said this all the time. Now flip backwards, if you would, maybe a page or two, all the way to the book of Isaiah. Well, it's maybe more than a couple of pages. Isaiah chapter 6, because I want to read you another scripture here. Isaiah chapter 6. Let's just begin reading with verse number 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, oh, now look at the similarities here. One cried to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. You see a lot of similarities here between these two scriptures. Isaiah the prophet is literally seeing the throne of God. Now, I just for a moment, you got to understand, this is big time right here, seeing the throne of God. John the Revelator seen the throne of God. And there's something similar going on. Both men seeing the throne of God. God is love. Isn't that good? Man, he's love. God is mercy. How many of you are glad God is mercy? Oh, man. You know. God doesn't have mercy. Y'all figure this. God is mercy. I mean, you just the embodiment of mercy is who he is. God is grace. Woo, man. How many of you are thankful for grace? Oh, let's go back to that first one. God is love. Doesn't that feel good whenever you say God is love? But you realize one thing, and you don't need to go very, very deep for this, but God is love, God is mercy, God is grace. But the one thing that causes him to be able to be all of those things, I mean, you can say God is truth, God is wisdom, all of those things. Every attribute of God hangs on this one thing that we see happening here in the throne room. These voices that cry out day and night saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Are you there with me? You see, God could not be a God that is a loving God without being a holy God. Are you with me? God couldn't be a God full of grace, a God full of mercy, a God full of wisdom, a God full, are you? You first starts out being a God of holiness. See, because otherwise, the seraphims would fly around the throne and say, God is love. Oh, God is love. Doesn't that feel good? I told you this doesn't get a lot of airtime. It's one of those callings that we as a church need to hear, but it doesn't get a lot of airtime. Now, if you flip forward a few pages into 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, brand new Testament book, the Apostle Peter writes this thing, and this is what he does. He quotes out of the Old Testament. He says, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Now, folks, this morning, the airtime that I want to give to this is basically this. We, as the children of God, we are called to be men and women and young people of holiness. Period. End of discussion. We are called to be holy. And people go, no, wait a minute. That's Old Testament stuff. No, it's not Old Testament stuff. They say, well, we've been justified. We've been made righteous. Of course we have, by the blood of Jesus Christ. But then God has called us. He said, guys, I want you to walk in holiness as I am holy. Follow my example. 1 Peter, be holy for I am holy. One of the very first things that you got to look at is you say, well, you know, Pastor, I don't know about this holiness. How do I learn to be holy? How do I become holy? You know, and I'm not talking about being a monk and moving up into the mountains and separating yourself from life, because, folks, that's very impractical. Come on. We got to live this life, and as long as we live this life, we have to live it in the arena called the earth. And how many of you all know there's a lot of bad things that happen in the earth? There's a lot of sin that's just everywhere. You can't hardly walk down the road without getting some of it on your shoe. Come on. But even in the midst of that, God has said, listen, you are a people that is set apart. You are a peculiar nation. You are a holy people. That's what He's called us to be. And in the midst of that, sometimes we think, well, because I've got this title of being a Christian, that means I'm automatically holy. Folks, it doesn't mean that at all. You see, holiness is something that we have to strive after. It's something that we work for, because it's little by little taking on the attributes of the holy God that we serve. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's what we want to strive for. And so you say, well, Pastor, how in the world do I get there? I've got four little things that I want to share with you. Number one, we must enter God's presence as often as it takes for Him to reveal His holiness to us. You got to enter into His presence. See, because honestly, if you made an appointment tomorrow and came into my office and you entered into my office, you entered into my presence, you would not be exposed to holiness. Come on. You'd just be exposed to the pastor, the church, Pastor Rick's office or Pastor Nathan's office. If you scheduled with the vice president of the bank, are you with me? You know, you got to enter into God's presence if you want to experience real holiness, because God sets the standard for holiness. How many of you all understand this? The government of the United States does not set the standard of holiness, and I'm thankful for that. Amen. Our society, our community as a whole does not set the standard for holiness. God does. And so we've got to enter into His presence as often as it takes for Him to reveal His holiness to us, to expose us to His holiness. And guess what happens? Whenever we're in the presence of God and we're being exposed to God's holiness, let me tell you what happens. It points out our imperfections. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to visit a church that was experiencing an amazing revival. And I'm just going to shoot real square with you. I wasn't off base spiritually whenever I went to this church. I wasn't in sin. I didn't have a whole lot of big deep issues and problems. I was living a pretty good life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me? And I go to this church and I'm sitting up in the balcony of an overflow area. I wasn't even in the main sanctuary. My wife's sitting right here next to me, and I'm kind of sitting right on the outside of the row, so the steps leading down from the balcony were just like 3 feet from me. I could step out of my chair right down there. And I'm sitting there during the course of the service, and it was a fairly good service. I couldn't really even tell you what was being preached, but I'll tell you what happened at the end of the service. There was a power of conviction that came into that sanctuary. The presence of an almighty and holy God descended in that place. And all of a sudden, I just felt this immense need, because I was exposed to His presence. Are you with me? I mean, all of a sudden, I said, whoa, hold on a minute. Just like Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips. I knew that I needed to get to the altar, and I knew I needed to get right. And now you go, Pastor, I thought you just told me you weren't living a bad life of sin. I wasn't. But you see, there was a few things that were off in my life. Come on. And whenever I got close to the presence of God, all of a sudden, I was exposed. My imperfections were exposed. See, if I'd have got close to another human being, my imperfections wouldn't have been exposed. Are you with me? So you have to enter into the presence of God as often as it takes so that His holiness can be exposed to you. Now, I've got to just tell you the rest of the story. The altar call was given. I'm just going to tell you something. I abandoned my wife completely. I just said, hey, you're on your own. I'm getting to this altar. And I'm not as fast as I should be on my feet, but I'm generally pretty quick. And I just felt this urge to go to the altar. I said, man, I'm going to go. I'm going to confess. I'm going to get right with this holy presence that I feel in this place. And I mean, out the door. I mean, down the steps to the... And everybody in the place had beat me there. There was no room at the altar. And I'm telling you, the altar was packed so full that you couldn't even got another wiener dog in there. So I'm going to think, okay, well, I'll just kneel down in the aisle. I was 3/4 of the way back in the aisle. And guess what? I realized I wasn't the slowest one in the building. But I'll tell you this. Out of about 1,200 people that were there, there wasn't nobody left in their seats. Everybody came to the altar that night. Everybody. Because why? Because we were exposed to the holiness of God. That's what happened with Isaiah. He wasn't living some horrible life. He wasn't some horrible sinner. But he was exposed to the presence of God. And so this is it. We don't use the right standards here in America to show us our imperfections. We don't use the right standards. Got my car in a hailstorm one time and I had about 4 or 5 little dings on my car, you know, and so I said, man, I got to get this fixed. And I had been paying insurance for 1,700 years, and they'd never given me anything back. And so I said, I'm going to go get this hell damage fixed. So I drove my car down, and I said, oh, I got 4 or 5 little dings on my car. And he says, well, let's look at it a little closer. So he gets this crazy light out, and he starts shining this light. And he goes, oh, no, there's more than 4 or 5. He said, oh, there's like 75 dings. He found dings, and I looked as hard as I could. My eyes, there's nothing wrong with them. I had it out in the sunlight. But you see, he had a way of exposing the imperfections that I couldn't see. And you see, that's what the presence of God does. He allows us to come into His presence, and all of a sudden, imperfections that we normally wouldn't see, but because we're put up against the holiness of God, the standard of holiness is set by God. You see, this is it. It's really hard for us to see our unholiness whenever we run with the folks of the world. And, you know, you all are sitting back there, well, I ain't running with those friends no more ever again. It's not like that. You see, this is just human nature. We grow comfortable with our unholiness as long as we can find somebody else that's worse than us. I'm just telling you, man, that's huge truth right there. We just get comfortable with it. Well, you know, I don't gossip as much as Sister So-and-so. I mean, at least I'm not like that guy. Come on. I'm telling you, I might not should have given it any airtime. This is something, folks, it's hard to swallow sometimes, but God calls us to a life of holiness. God and God alone needs to be our standard of holiness. We can't put our lives up against somebody else that we find that's worse than us so that we can walk around feeling better about our own sin. Come on. We've got to say, God, I want to get inside of your presence. I want to use you as my standard. I want to measure myself by you. That's what I want. Because, folks, it should be the desire of every born-again believer to walk a life of holiness out before our God. holiness. You can, Pastor, you're preaching this crazy sermon about holiness. I'm already justified. I'm already made righteous by the blood of Jesus. Yes, all of those things and more. But I'm telling you, God has called us to a life set apart unto Him. Holy unto God is what our lives should be. I mean, how in the world will we ever change if we don't know what we need to change? I've been oblivious to things before in my life. I'm trying to come into the 20th century with some of the technological things. I got me an iPad. I play games on it. I don't do a whole lot of other stuff on it. Check my email and things like that. But I got to be honest with you, there's stuff that these crazy computers do now that is amazing. And oftentimes whenever I'm stuck and I need some help, I call somebody else and I say, can you help me with this? Show me. I've got grandchildren now that I'm sure that they're probably better on some of these instruments than I am. Emma comes to my house and she's only 2 years old and she can open my iPad and start playing my games. How do you do that at two? I'm going to tell you, my mom and dad are both in their 80s, and I guarantee you they couldn't do it. I don't know. See, a lot of times we don't even know what's in those little gadgets. We don't even know what they'll do. We have to get somebody else to reveal it to us. Come on. And sometimes we don't even know what we're living in the midst of until we walk into the presence of God, and God says, listen, man, I don't like that too much in your life. And you go, oh, man, I never even thought about it like that, God. A story that I've told many times from this pulpit in the past, but this bears repeating. A young man was telling this story about whenever he was growing up, that his dad literally was, they were drying dishes, washing dishes as a family, and he was kind of smarting off to his dad. And this was in an era where you didn't smart off to your dad. And his dad just, you know, twirled the cup towel and popped. And right as he popped, that kid ducked, and he literally popped him in the eye and damaged his eye beyond repair. What a horrible thing. It was an accident, but, you know, it was just one of those things. So the dad didn't immediately rush him to the hospital. He said, listen, I'm going into the bedroom. I'm going to pray, and we're going to put this in God's hands. He went in there, and he fasted and prayed for 4 days. Never even came out of his bedroom. And at the end of that fourth day, here's his child. He's got his eye all swollen up. It's horrible. Long story short, at the end of that fourth day, the Lord says finally to him, he says, listen, I've heard you. I've heard you're asking me. I've heard your request. But there's a few things that I need to talk to you about. And in those moments that followed God speaking to him, God revealed several things in his life that he didn't like. Come on. He began to talk to him about living more holy than he had been. And so whenever the message had been communicated, the Lord tells him, he says, listen, I want you to go out there, lay your hands on your son. I'm going to heal his eye. So he did. He walked out there, knelt down, healed the God healed the guy's eye. And the great thing that made this story so powerful for me, the one that was telling the story, was the kid that it actually had happened to. But now he was a grown man. You see, sometimes God just wants to get us in His presence so that He can speak to us about things that need to change. How are we ever going to change if we don't know what we need to change? We got to enter into the presence of a perfect God in order to know what and where we are undone. Second thing we got to do besides entering into His presence as often as it takes for Him to reveal is we have to strive to change the bad to good. Notice the terminology there. I use the word strive. We've got to strive. The dictionary tells us that strive means to make great efforts to achieve or attain something. To strive. To struggle or fight vigorously. Folks, that in a nutshell tells us what we got to do. We've got to make great efforts to change the bad into good. We've got to struggle. We've got to fight vigorously to change the bad into good. In Romans 12:1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of the Lord. We've got to strive strive to be holy. We got to strive to say, God, these things that are not right in my life, I'm going to make them right with the power of your Holy Spirit that's living inside of me, with the power of this word. So many of you have heard my testimony. When I first got saved, I had a horrible temper. I used to let that temper go all the time. I knocked holes in our walls, holes in our doors, punched my dashboard one time, busted all the plastic on it. Then I had to live with that crazy pickup another 10 years. Every time I got in it, I seen that dashboard. I go, oh, that was really stupid. Broke about a $600 set of golf clubs over my knee one at a time. Bing! Threw them in the trash can. Because I was mad. I was just mad. But God began to deal with me. And over the period of a couple of years, God, in His sovereignty and His mercy, got a hold of my life. And all of a sudden, there came a time, a moment in my life where I got my temper under control. I was striving. Are you listening to this? I was making great efforts to achieve, to change my life so that my temper did not affect anymore. And this is the great thing about it. My testimony is this. For almost 32 years now, I have not lost my temper. That's a praise God right there. Oh, I've wanted to. With a couple of you. No, I'm just kidding. There's another church. Just kidding. But are you with me? See, we got to strive. We got to say, God, I want to do everything I possibly can. I got to struggle. I'm going to fight vigorously to become this person of holiness that you've called me to be. God is calling us to be holy. We've got a Sunday school class going on now about the glorious bride. You know what the Bible says about the glorious bride? It's going to be without spot or wrinkle. You know what that? You know, if you want to really use the right terminology, he's talking about a holy bride. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a holy bride. In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, it says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but he called us to holiness." Are you listening to this? God didn't call us to uncleanness, but holiness. Therefore, he who rejects does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So God is out there. He's calling his church. He's calling his bride. He said, come and be holy, for I am holy. In Ephesians 4:22, it says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and fear of God. In Romans 6:19, it says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, he says, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. God is calling us to holiness. Man, I want to tell you, God is calling us to love one another. God is calling us to minister to the poor. Yes, he is. God is calling us to be a great missions church. He's calling us for that. I believe that. But in the midst of all of this, I just want to take this one Sunday morning and give this airtime to something that I believe is important. God is calling his church to holiness. And he's saying, guys, I need you to strive after this. I need you to strive after this. I need you to fight vigorously. I want you to struggle against unholiness. He says, I'm looking for a people like myself. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So we've got to come into his presence as often as we possibly can so as that our imperfections can be lit up by his perfection. We've got to strive to change the bad to good. And thirdly, we've got to develop a hatred for sin. I was in a revival meeting many years ago, and the evangelist asked the question to the whole congregation. He said, what is it that Jesus had that made him so anointed? Because nobody can deny that Jesus was anointed. Man, he went around healing the sick, raising the dead, the blind seeing. Are you casting out devils? I mean, anointing was just all over him. Everywhere Jesus went. I mean, people, a lady touched the hem of his garment. Are you with me? And virtue left his body. So he asked, he said, what is it that made Jesus so anointed? Man, I'm over there going, he's the Son of God, duh, you know? But I was kind of stupid because that really wasn't it. Because we're sons and daughters of God too. Where's our anointing? Come on. So what made Jesus anointed? I'm going through all these things, these scenarios in my mind, and he says, I'm going to tell you, one of the main things that made Jesus anointed was this. He loved righteousness and he hated sin. Come on. He loved righteousness and he hated sin. You and I are going to have to develop a hatred for sin. A hatred for sin. You know, whenever our little ones are growing up, we teach them that hate is a bad word. Don't say hate. But I want to tell you something. It's very appropriate as it pertains to sin. You and I got to develop a hatred for sin. We hate it. I hate it. Putrefying mass of sin that it has enveloped the humanity that lives around me. We've got to learn to hate it. Because I want to tell you what, if you don't hate it, you'll be tolerating it. I want to say that again because I don't think it... If you don't hate it, you're going to tolerate it. Right, just quickly... Any of you parents ever have your kids do something that you just hated? You just said, young men, I will not tolerate that in this house. See, one of the things that, you know, it had achieved the level in my house all the way to the very top, the law of the Persians and the Medes, an irrevocable law. I said, you will never sass your parents. That's what I told them. Don't talk back to your parents. Your parents tell you to do something, don't you ever talk back to them. And I mean, I raised it, I elevated it to the very top. I said, because I really believe that that is the epitome of disrespect. I really believe that. I think it's the epitome of disrespect. And to be very, very honest with you, none of our kids have ever done that. And I'm thankful for that. That's why we have four and we started with four. Because if one of them would have done it, we'd have been short a kid. And I'll just be honest with you. To me, I hate that. I've heard it before. I've heard it in this church. I've heard parents tell their kids to do something and their kid tell them no. Nope, I'm not going to do it. I just look at them and say, man, I'm just glad you're not. You better be glad you're not my kid because we'd be short a kid. Now you guys say, oh, it's not that big a deal. But I'm just telling you personally, it was just one of those big deals with me. Are you following me? I had brought it to a place in my house where if it would have ever happened, I would not have tolerated it. Are you following me? I would not have tolerated it. One of my kids ever tried it. I want to tell you something. I'd have been on them like a duck on a bug. Just all over them. They would have never... They said, man, the wrath of Father. Woo! You see, because if you don't hate it, you will tolerate it. Come on. And so what we have to do is we have to develop a hatred for sin. I got to go to God and I say, God, I want to hate sin. I want to hate it. I want to hate it. I want to hate sin. I don't want it to come into my life and me tolerate it. You see, because in our culture, see if this sounds familiar. In our culture, sin is not as bad as it used to be. Come on now. Sin is not as bad as it used to be. In our culture, sin is not as bad as it could be. And in our culture, it's surely not as bad as it should be. There's a lot of truth to what I just said right there. My grandmother, whenever I was growing up, and you know, we used to go to her house, and cousins and everybody would join up there. And we were always looking for something to do, and you know, it was inevitable almost that somebody would bring a deck of cards with them. And so we'd sit down, and we played innocent games. I mean, you know, we were playing, I don't know what we were playing. We were playing innocent games. You know, we weren't betting. We were just playing cards. And my grandmother would come through the house, and I'm telling you, man, she would throw a hissy fit. She'd say, no, no, you can't have those cards in my house. You take those cards out of my house. I mean, she'd just go crazy. She'd start gathering them up on the table. We're all just kind of in shock. She did it two or three times. Even though we knew we weren't supposed to, we still tried it occasionally because that's the way kids are. But I want to tell you, my grandmother, every time she seen those cards, she took them. And the reason why is because she had a hatred for them. And I never understood why until I got a little bit older and I was told the story about her father was a man that was given to cards. And he went around gambling and drinking and playing cards. And literally her childhood had been a childhood of severe abuse because of her father's card playing. He wasn't playing Go Fish, by the way. Come on. And so I never understood it. I never understood it because I think, man, Grandma, these cards aren't bad. They're not bad. You know, we're playing a good game here. But my grandmother hated them. She hated cards. See, the reason we got to develop this hatred of sin is because oftentimes we don't see the ugly side of sin. Because, fact of the matter, Hollywood glamorizes sin. I mean, they make sin look good. I mean, they put the best makeup on that pig. Are you with me? They make it look good. They not only make it look good, but they make it look very inviting. So Hollywood has this amazing way of making sin look glamorous and inviting. But how many movies have you ever seen that portrays the ugliness of sin? The cruelty of sin, the hurt that's caused by sin, the emptiness and loneliness, the catastrophic results that develop inside of a human being because of sin. The deep, deep pain of sin. See, there's not very many movies that are out there showing that. You know, Hollywood glamorizes drug use and all of this stuff, but they never show the other side of it. They never show what happened to an individual who is addicted to methamphetamines and watched their whole countenance change over a period of just a few short months. You can't even recognize what that drug does to human behavior. You see, we don't see the end of what sin can do. We don't see the end of what it can do. We don't see the end of what it will do. You know, ultimately where sin takes us, and that's why we have to develop this hatred of sin. Ultimately where sin takes us is not to the gutter necessarily, but it goes far past that. Because sin literally takes us to a place where we are separated from God. You see, that's what punishment, eternal punishment is all about. You know, there's a place right now called hell, and that's literally a holding place right now for the wicked dead. Everyone that has died without Christ Jesus is being held in a place called hell, but it's only temporary. There's going to be a time in the future whenever that whole place is going to be brought out to face the judgment of seat of Christ Jesus. And then the Bible tells us that each one of those individuals are going to be judged. And whenever they're judged, they're going to be found guilty. And whenever they're found guilty, they're going to be cast into what is called the lake of fire that was literally prepared for the devil and all of his angels. But yet, Satan and his angels are not the only ones going to be there. The wicked dead are going to be there. The wicked living are going to be taken, and they're going to be put into the lake of fire. The Bible says that it burns, but it does not consume. It burns, but it does not consume. And I just got to tell you something. I've been hurt in all different kinds of ways during my life, but a burn is one of those things that just gets you, doesn't it? You know, I welded for many, many years, and man, those welding sparks, I got scars all over my body where I've been burned. And as a welder, you learn after a little while, you don't flinch whenever those things get you. You just pray till they cool down. You go, what are you talking about? Well, you can't jerk your rod off of that thing. You gotta keep on welding, and you just gotta smell that flesh burning. And then you gotta deal with it afterwards. Burns hurt. Our youth pastor told me this horrific story about, I'm not even gonna tell it. But his grandmother gave him aloe vera to put on it to soothe the burn that he gave his own self. Burns are horrible. I can't even imagine being in hell. I mean, being in the lake of fire for eternity, where the Bible says that it burns, but it does not consume. But that's not the worst part of the lake of fire. The worst part is that everyone in the lake of fire will be completely and eternally separated from the presence of God. And let me just tell you something, folks. We have no idea how good God is until we are separated from His presence. Because He is good. Just to give you a little idea about this separation thing. You see, Jesus Christ came here to this earth to be a sacrifice for all of our sins. Once and for all, one sacrifice for all of humanity's sins. And Jesus went through His life 33 and a half years old till He finally came to the place of the cross. They called it the place of the skull, Golgotha. He was taken up on top of this hill and He was literally crucified. They nailed nails through His hands, nails through His feet. And He inhumanely stood that cross up, and He, being on that cross, was in horrific pain. You can't imagine what kind of pain He was going through. They say that the death of the cross is a death of suffocation. Because there comes a point in time to where you cannot lift your body up anymore in order to draw a full lung full of air. And so your body, little bit by little bit, suffocates because you cannot replenish the oxygen to your body. And so Jesus is going through this death that is so hard for us to put our minds around. It was the death of crucifixion. It was a horrible, horrible way to die. Pain beyond belief. Nails in His hands. Nails in His feet. He didn't have one of them fancy little blocks that they have in all the Easter cantatas to stand on. All of His weight was on those nails that went through His feet. And here's the amazing thing about that whole crucifixion scene. Not one time did Jesus cry out in pain. You start crucifying me before you ever even get the nail close to me, I'm going to start crying out in pain. The nail could be still be manufactured at the factory and I'm going to start crying out in pain. Come on. But not one time did Jesus cry out in pain. But the Bible tells us in Matthew 27, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Are you following the story? All of a sudden, Jesus, there came a time in the cosmic plan that God had for humanity, that the sin of the world, your sin and my sin, every human being that has ever lived, the sin of the world was laid upon Jesus Christ. And at that moment, this oneness that Jesus had known with His Heavenly Father, this intimacy that He had known with His Heavenly Father, at that moment, that was broken. God literally turned His back on His own Son. Because sin separates us from God. Why was Jesus anointed? Because He loved righteousness and He hated sin. Folks, I want to tell you something. If sin did to you what was done to Jesus, you'd hate it. Hate it. Instead, sometimes I think we coddle it. You know, like Lenny and his rabbits. I just want to pet them. Come on. God says hate it. Hate sin. And the fourth thing that we've got to develop is this. We've got to develop a love for the things of God. If we're going to hate sin, we've got to have something to fill that place inside of us. We hate sin, but we love the things of God. We love the things of God. We fall in love with the things of God. Folks, this morning, whenever we were in the midst of worship, man, all of us in this place should have been just loving, worshiping God. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. I mean, just in love with worship. We ought to be in love with church. We ought to be in love with the people of God, the things of God. We ought to be getting excited about it. Come on. Develop a love. I love kids. I love kids. I pastored them for so many years because they're exciting to pastor. You know, whenever kids leave on Sunday morning, they start asking their mom and dad when they're going to get to come back to church. They get in the car. I can't wait for next week. Now this morning, what are you going to say? Well, I'm sure glad church is over. We ought to start doing church once a month. No, we need to develop a love for the things of God. A love where we love the things that God has for us. Be ye holy, for I am holy. I just wanted to take a moment this morning and give this what I believe God wants. Gives it a little air time. You know what holiness means? It means spiritually perfect. Spiritually perfect. I have quite the audacity standing up here preaching a message like this because I'm thinking, my goodness, that's got to be impossible with me. Do you know how many spankings I got whenever I was little? Do you know how many spankings I've needed now that I've been grown? I'm glad spankings are a thing of the past, at least in my life. And I'm preaching a message about being spiritually perfect, holy. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And He calls us to be spiritually perfect. I'm thinking to myself, man, I got all these spankings when I was little. And you know, you can call my mom and ask her this. She's actually made this statement to you. I had two older brothers, and believe me, these older brothers were not saints. They were little criminals. Horrible criminals, in fact. And my mom used to tell me this. She said, J.D., your older brother got a lot of spankings whenever he was little. And then your middle brother, he got a lot more than your older brother got. Because the older brother, he was like a saint or something. He's not really, but anyway. But she said, you got more spankings than both of them combined. And I said, I know. My mom didn't spank with like a fly swatter or something like that. I get tickled at somebody, you know, using these little bitty spanking implements on their kids. Because a lot of times what you do is you spank them and you don't actually make them sorry for what they did. You just make them mad about, I'm sorry. But my mom had a whittle a 1x4 board that was about 2.5 feet long. And my mom has an arm like Arnold Schwarzenegger on her right side. Her left arm is small, but her right arm is like gigantic. And the reason why is she whipped all three of us boys 7,322 times a year. That's a lot of swinging that paddle. My mom could light up your day. Whew. She could light up your day. My mom ever comes to visit, you guys are going to be looking at that arm. You're going to go, let me see your arm. And I'm telling you, it's bigger. It's huge. And she hasn't been spanking kids for a long time, and it's still huge. She lifts a lot of weights. So I'm thinking, man, I got all these whippings, so how in the world could I be someone that would even press towards this spiritually perfect position? You might say, man, that's impossible with you, Pastor. You may even look at your own self and say, well, I was a good kid. I only got three spankings. Well, you needed more than that. But you may say, well, I grew up and I was a good kid. I was always in church. I always did the right thing, so on and so forth. But even with myself, I feel like it's impossible. But this is my question, and it comes at the end of this message. It might look impossible, but why not strive for it? Why not go for it? Jared, if you'll come and help me close this morning. I mean, it comes down to a point where you say, okay, Pastor, I'll buy into this. I really believe God is calling His church to be holy. I really believe that He's calling us to enter into His presence so that we can be exposed to the standard of holiness that really counts. And that is God and God alone. And yes, I've got to be one that strives after this holiness, to strive to make the good out of the bad. I want to grow up hating sin. I want to grow up loving the things of God. But all of those things just seem a little bit unreachable right now. Maybe even impossible. But why not strive for it? See, because I think the other option is this. If you don't strive for it, I think what happens is you really give in to the lusts of the world. Because if you're not striving after the holiness that God has called us to, then you're giving in to the lusts of the world. And I know this morning I'm not dealing with a congregation that all of us have dived off the deep end and we're all in sin. I know that. And you may be a little bit offended because you're sitting there saying, Pastor, I live a pretty good life and I'm But I believe there are things in all of our lives that probably need a little tweaking from time to time. The very first point in my message this morning was we have to enter into God's presence. The same way Isaiah came and he said, I am a man of unclean lips. I have seen the Lord. We have to strive. Even though it may seem impossible, we've got to strive after it. That means to make a great effort, to struggle, to fight vigorously.